Good morning, everyone. Okay, so I'm going to read from Psalm 150 today. And when I was looking at this psalm, I thought, okay, I'm going to do this one. I thought, like, looking at the words, it looks like something that people would be saying or singing to wake the Lord up. But the Lord never slumbers or sleeps. And then I realized it's to wake us up. When we praise and worship, we come out of our slumber to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound and guitar. Praise him with harp and lyre and keyboard. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. That doesn't mean a smoking pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So everybody, wake up. Get to church. If you're in your house right now, get up and be awakened and praise the Lord.
Let's partake of the Lord's Supper. We're going to look at Matthew 26. The institution of the Lord's Supper, beginning in verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus institutes the new covenant meal whereby we celebrate his death and resurrection, whereby we celebrate his broken body, broken to strengthen us. When Paul talks about that God's power, God's grace is sufficient for us because it's manifested in weakness, he's simply declaring the new covenant pattern in Christ. Jesus' body was broken that ours might be healed. In weakness, he demonstrated his power. In weakness, he released grace. In weakness, his blood was spilled that our blood did not have to be shed, that our sins might be forgiven. And so this is our new covenant meal whereby we celebrate and partake in unity with each other, thanking the Lord, remembering, declaring, proclaiming the Lord's death by our actions, remembering that this is God's way, the way of the cross, the way of weakness. Jesus concludes, "Eat of my body, drink of my blood. If you don't partake of my body and blood, you have no life in you." His disciples still do not understand that he's going to die, and there is great significance in that death for the accomplished purposes of God that no one else could ever accomplish. But he says something so important that it becomes part of the very institution of the Lord's Supper, words that declare the Lord's Supper. "But I say unto you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And while they don't understand this issue about his death, they will understand it shortly because he will be going to the cross. But he's also telling them, this isn't the end. You don't understand that I must die that this is part and parcel of God's kingdom purposes, God's covenant purposes being renewed. But I'm going to drink it with you again. It's just not until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, which, by the way, will be in 3 days. And this is powerful. This is a powerful reminder that whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper, whatever circumstance, whatever situation we're in, if we're in the death aspect of our own living out our sanctification in God's presence, there's always resurrection. There will always be this meal. There will always be celebration. And the Lord will drink it new with us because day by day, morning by morning, His blessings and His grace are new forevermore. So there is a newness to this that reminds us of His renewal. So, Father, we just come before your throne in the name of Jesus, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that when you were saying, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, you were also establishing this meal that, Lord, you would constantly with your church through the centuries, Lord, be drinking it new with us. Today, you drink it new with us. Once again, even as last week you drank it new with us, and next week you'll drink it new with us, because newness is the driving force and the driving factor and the spirit-directed movement always, Lord, of your covenant. It's a covenant that makes all things new over and over and over again. So we stand before you in our broken bodies, Lord, and we partake of this bread, Lord, and we declare we are made new and we are strengthened in Jesus' name. We drink this cup in your presence, Lord, and we are reminded that your blood is the blood of the new covenant, and what makes it the new covenant is that it remits us of our sins. It washes away our sins. It forgives us of our sins. It removes our sins from us. And we are always moving in that direction because of your body and blood. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. We are going to look. We've been talking about faith. We've been talking about love. We've been talking about hope. We're going to talk about grace and God's power today, and we're going to go to a familiar passage, and that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Several weeks ago, I gave testimony about just some of my own issues, my own struggles, my own difficulties, and how the Lord marvelously not only brought me through those, but helped to shape faith and help to shape hope and love and release anointing in me. And if I could have characterized that word that I shared several weeks ago, it would have been the verse that we're going to look at today in 2 Corinthians 12, that when Paul talks about God's grace is sufficient for us because it's in weakness his strength is perfected within us. And of course, I even alluded to that in the institution of the Lord's Supper from Matthew 26. Jesus is demonstrating what Paul is talking about in his own life. The work of the cross is central to everything we do as Christians. The cross not only gives us our identity because of the forgiveness of sins that is accomplished and the release of the righteousness of Christ in our lives. But the cross also shapes sanctification. It shapes spiritual formation. It shapes our growth in the Lord. The cross is the primary image of discipleship. That's what Jesus used to describe the life of a disciple. If anyone will follow after me, if anyone will be my disciple, let him pick up his cross. There's something about the nature of the cross. The cross speaks of death and resurrection. We all, as believers, go through crises experiences. We experience crisis. We experience that, and we experience it not because, what's wrong? Why am I experiencing this? Not because, oh, the devil just is running wild, and the devil's in control, and the devil's retaliating. No, the cross is the very shape of our lives, and it says that God brings life out of death. God brings glory and power out of crisis. Crisis is a normal part of our life because the cross works out spiritual formation in our lives through crises. The cross is also there because the cross speaks of the defeat of the powers and principalities. Jesus in weakness not only strengthens us, Jesus in the weakness that the cross manifests not only becomes our substitute and becomes the source of our forgiveness. Jesus not only on the cross is releasing the righteousness of God to us and bringing us into God's family. Jesus in weakness is defeating the power of darkness, defeating the devil. The cross speaks of the defeat of the powers of darkness. And that one's very much a mystery, but everything about the cross is a mystery. And we actually see in this passage that Paul is going to be describing, which for him is a seminal passage. It's a passage that describes his apostolic ministry. He's going to say that the cross defeats powers of darkness. We'll get maybe a little bit of vision of that today. But the cross is central to everything we do, everything we are, everything that God has accomplished in Christ. So if anything, 2 Corinthians 12 is about cross-centeredness. Now, you know, 2 Corinthians is, it flows along with the epistle in 1 Corinthians. They're part one and part two of Paul's initial message to the Corinthian church. And remember, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that Paul says, when I came among you. In other words, when I first came to Corinth apostolically to plant this church in Corinth and to establish the gospel as central in Greece, when I did that, I desired to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It was the very seminal message of Paul's gospel. Everything revolved around the cross. And it's very interesting because, I mean, we're in an era where, particularly in the Christian church, we are obsessed with power. We're obsessed with it because of this sense of our powerlessness and our powerlessness to move America in a different direction. The discussion is America, has departed from the Christian values that it began with, and we're powerless to do it. So we need the power of God. We recognize that demonic powers are running rampant with the levels of addiction and mental health issues and trauma. We recognize it, and so there's this desire for power. But in being obsessed with power, we might forget sometimes what the source of power is. The world says might makes right, and might, this mighty manifestation of power is what we need. And of course, the world's understanding of might, you're talking about military power, you're talking about economic power, you're talking about the power that pressures people to submit to certain government agendas or government values. But quite frankly, that's the complete opposite of the way Jesus manifested power. Now, I'm sharing this because we need to understand the context, the background of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. As was unfortunately the case with Paul. Paul, who declared himself in 1 Corinthians to have been an apostolic vessel through whom Jesus accomplished more than any other apostle. That's a pretty big statement when you got the 12 apostles of the Lamb who are going to be the foundation of the heavenly city in the book of Revelation. And those were those original 12 apostles. And Paul just says, well, I accomplished more than them all, but then he corrects himself, but not me, but the grace of God that was within me. He accomplished so many things. He's the one who basically fulfilled, helped to fulfill the fourth aspect of Jesus' commission. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit unto you. He said this to his apostles, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And guess who was majorly involved in the uttermost parts of the earth? Raise your hand if your name is Paul. Paul took care of that. The other apostles took care of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And of course, they would get out into the uttermost parts of the earth, but Paul was really the springboard for that ministry. So you have this man accomplishing incredible things. I mean, the book of Acts, he goes into one city and they don't like what he said and they stone him and they leave him for dead, and he gets back up and dusts the dust off himself and wipes the blood away and says, okay, I almost died there. Or as some suggest, maybe he did die and the Lord raised him from the dead, because he's stoned, and the story in Acts, and the disciples just get around him and start praying for him, and he is raised up. There's nothing in that text that suggests that he didn't actually die, and they raised him from the dead. It's like, oh, I died. Boy, wow. What happened since I died? You sure miss a lot of things that happen when you die, don't you? And of course, that was a line from Batman, but he just gets up and dusts himself off and goes back and accomplishes these powerful, wonderful things in the Lord. So he would go from town to town establishing the gospel where there was no gospel witness, where there was no church. And he would raise these up powerfully and mightily. And then Paul would leave, and here would come another group of apostles, quote unquote apostles, who would come in and discredit everything he did and said, we're here to get you guys straight and get you guys right with the Lord. And so Paul would lay this foundation, and the foundation of Paul was always grace, God's grace. And then they'd come in and say, no, you don't listen to Paul. You don't need God's grace. You need the law. You need the law of Moses. You need this. You need that. Or as our senior pastor, Bruce Todd, used to say, Christ plus something else. See, with Paul, there was no Christ plus anything else. It was Christ and Christ alone. But somebody's always coming in. And, of course, the reason we have 1,000 denominations in the Christian church right now is because somebody always adds something else that you need other than Christ. No, you need to do it this way. You need to see it this way. You need this experience. And so Paul was constantly dogged by this. Now, this is very germane to the argument here, because I am going to tell you today what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Well, I'm not really going to tell it to you definitively, because there are 100 different interpretations of that. But all of these other apostles, and some of them were legitimate apostles, they would come in and say, who started this church? Paul? You mean Saul of Tarsus started this church? Hey, don't you remember what he did? He persecuted Christians. He caused Christians to blaspheme against the Lord. He tortured them. In fact, he made some of them. He put some of them to death, and he made others renounce Jesus. How could someone like that claim to preach the gospel to you? And Paul was dogged by that his entire life. Someone was always out to get him, and sometimes they were Jews, and sometimes they were Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. They were always out to get him. So 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians begins in chapter 1 and goes 16 chapters, and 2 Corinthians goes from chapter 1 to chapter 13. 29 chapters, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, defending his ministry, because people were just constantly ragging him. People were constantly criticizing him. People were constantly slandering him. People were constantly taking the good works that he'd done and saying how they weren't that good of works, and how, in fact, they were inferior works or deceptive works. Sounds like somebody we know. Sounds like his master, Jesus. So Paul, by the time we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we are now, I'll be looking at a couple things in chapter 10, chapter 11, as well as looking at these verses in 12. But by the time we get there, Paul's been going on for nearly 28 chapters over the course of two letters defending his ministry. Now, Paul, and this is, I'm giving you the background of this, Paul is very loath to defend his ministry. Paul actually thinks there's something wrong if we spend too much time defending ourselves. Do you know, as Christians, to defend yourselves over and over and over again is called self-righteousness. We're not called to defend ourselves in the Lord. We're called to live righteous lives, and we're called to live holy lives. And if we're attacked, if we're accused, if we're berated, if we're slandered, we're not called to spend an inordinate amount of time defending ourselves. We're supposed to basically say, and this is what Paul is going to say, here's my defense, my life. Our lives are to be our defense. Okay? How we live our lives is visible to everyone as ministers of the gospel. And we are our lives are supposed to be our defense. So Paul has to, at a certain point, stand up and say, stop! Because what these other apostles were doing were putting in jeopardy the lives that Paul had won to Christ. See, the lives that Paul had won to Christ were the most important thing to him. He said, you are my epistle. And epistles were letters of recommendation. You know, in the ancient church, the early church, when you'd go from city to city, because it was itinerant ministry, you would have a letter of recommendation from someone that said, this apostle is legitimate. You could have testimony from somebody else that of that legitimacy. But Paul said, in light of the fact that he was constantly being accused, constantly being misunderstood. Boy, I don't like being misunderstood. I don't know about the rest of you, but I do not like being misunderstood. And I by that I mean is when what I did was in obedience to Christ, I don't like people telling me, well, it was this and it was that. And if the Lord tells me to rebuke somebody, I rebuke them. And if they walk away and say, well, that he's just so angry and he's just so mean and all that, I'm like, I don't like that. Because I don't rebuke somebody because I feel like rebuking somebody. I rebuke somebody because the Holy Spirit says, here's what you need to share. And I show kindness to somebody because the Lord says, here's what you need to share. And it's funny, people who look like the stars of the church end up getting rebuked, and people who look like the main sinners in the church end up getting blessed and loved and being bent over backwards for. You do those things not out of choice. You do those things because the Holy Spirit tells you to do it. And I don't like it when it's misunderstood. I just don't like being misunderstood. That's my problem. That's not everybody else's problem. That's my problem. Jesus was misunderstood from day one till final day. Oh, and he's actually misunderstood today by people who take his words and use them for something else other than what Jesus meant. So being misunderstood is part and parcel of it. And in fact, if I do something or share something or speak something to somebody and I did it on my own and I did it on the flesh, then you're going to get an apology. You're going to get a word that says, I was out of line when I did that. Because that's how things work. But Paul said, look, see, Paul got to the point where he said, if I'm waiting for letters of recommendation from the apostles that came before me, I'm holding my breath, I might not be around here very long. It got to the point where he wasn't necessarily even getting recommendations from the 12. He would use the phrase, certain ones from James came and tore down everything I did. Who was James? James took over for Peter in Jerusalem. James was the biggest guy. The right-on apostle over the Jerusalem church were sending men to tear down what Paul did. It got to the point where he just said, because there's a lot of, you know the point I'm making? We can have a lot of misunderstanding in the body of Christ. Do not assume that the early church, oh, it was all peaches and cream and we love you and Paul, I'm kissing you and oh, I'm kissing you, Peter. They were rebuking each other constantly. Paul got up in a meal and rebuked Peter in front of everybody. So it wasn't that. It was much like it is today. We're human beings trying to work things out and do our best. I mean, I'm telling you, this COVID, racial tension, political division, political nonsense that's going on in our country right now, I've had relationships of 40 to 50 years that have been wrought by hostility and division because of the stuff that's going on in our country now. And on one hand, I can say, man, things have really gotten bad these last few years. Or I can say, no, this is how it's been all along, and do my best to work through this. I have worked through this in the last 5 years. And I have shared this privately with my brothers and sisters who I'm at odds with because, gee, I don't see the political landscape the same way they do. And so I'm at odds with them. I have worked through those things, and I'm going to continue to work through those things. And how I work through it is I've sat down with my brethren, and I've said, I don't agree with you, you don't agree with me, but I love you, and I'm going to keep loving you. Our relationship is too important to be fractured by, you know, things that false prophets like to bring to divide the body of Christ. So we got to work through it. And they were working through it. They were working through it in Peter's last epistle. Peter's getting ready to die in 2 Peter, and he's writing it right around the same time that Paul wrote 2 Timothy. Bookends of the first century church, Paul the apostle to the nations and Peter the apostle of the Jews. They're getting ready to die, and Peter says in 2 Peter, by the way, you guys, man, you know the stuff our beloved brother Paul has written and has shared. He says, man, it's hard to understand. He goes, but I'm telling you, it's the word of the Lord. So they got right with each other before they died. See, that's a goal that all of us have. and all of us need. And in fact, the model of how the church worked out their differences is the model of the way husbands and wives work out their differences. It's the way brothers and sisters are supposed to work out the differences. It's not about you hurt me and you said this to me and you said that to me. And oh, I've agreed with you for 50 years and now you've taken this one stance, you idiotic antichrist. We don't work things out that way. We don't work things out that way, okay? And the disciples are giving us he's showing us the way. It's showing us the way. And the reason we don't work things out that way is because we learn it's not about us. It's about him. See, people, and I watch people in this congregation and outside of this congregation get their feelings hurt because somebody didn't acknowledge them. Get over it. It's not about us. My gosh, can you imagine anybody who was hurt so any more than Jesus hanging on the cross? Is there anybody who ever existed that wasn't hurt so much? And his word was, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And so even when I know I'm right and I know one of my brothers and sisters in Christ is wrong, and occasionally that happens, even when I know I'm right, the Lord says, find a way to forgive them because they know not what they do. In other words, understanding why people do what they do is a really, really big matter when it comes to people reconciling and people being forgiven. This person hurt me so badly. I'm not going to argue that what you felt is legitimate pain, but let God open your eyes as to why they did it. And you know what praying for that is? That's saying, Lord, let me see this person the way you see them. I mean, look, there's nobody in this world that can get under my skin like my wife. And there's nobody that can get under her skin like me. And we've been dealing with some things. I mean, come on. We've been married for 51 years, and we love each other, and we're definitely in it for the long run. We're not going anywhere, but there's never a time in your life where everything Jan does is just exactly what God wants her to do and everything Oz does is exactly what God wants him to do. And we are still dealing and learning. And I will always ask, God, help me to see Jan the way you see her. Lord, help me to see this angry child that I have the way you see this angry child. Lord, help me to see my brother and sister in Christ the way you see them. Lord, help me to see my enemies the way you see them. And when God does that, I always know it's the Lord because I begin to weep. I begin to weep because I'm sensing God's heart for that person. And when I do, I look at myself in the mirror and say, shame on you, Mike Osminski, for thinking that way about that person. Shame on you for treating that person that way. Shame on you for wanting to say what you wanted to say to that person. Now, that's the backdrop here. Paul has been dealing with these issues. Now, apostles are first in the church. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians. Everything I'm quoting is either from 1 or 2 Corinthians. He said God has raised up apostles first in the church. They have the greatest authority. They have the greatest insight. And we're going to see why if we ever do get to 2 Corinthians 12 today, my introduction might not even let me get there. But if we get there, they have the greatest insight, they have the greatest discernment, they have the greatest authority. They have that. But they also have the greatest amount of spiritual warfare coming against them. Do you understand, as your authority increases ministerially in the gospel, the greater the warfare is against you? Because when your authority increases, you just became more dangerous to the enemy at that point. Now, not only do they have all of that, the greatest warfare, the greatest authority, the greatest insight, the greatest anointing, they have the greatest responsibility in the body of Christ. And you know what that responsibility is? Is to treat people with kindness, to treat people with goodness, to treat people with love. And when I evaluate a conflict in the church, okay, this is for all of you to understand this. When I look at a conflict in the church, I look first at, in the power structure of the conflict between these two individuals, which one has the greater authority? Well, that one has the greater responsibility. You know, the husband who's trying to force his wife to follow Jesus, or the wife that's trying to force her husband to follow Jesus, or the parents that are trying to force their children to follow Jesus. See, there's a difference between forcing your children to follow Jesus. I understand that. Anybody guilty of that, raise your hand. You don't have to raise your hand. Anybody but me. I'm the king of forcing everybody to do what's right, because I see what's right. That's just part of my gift, the authority that I have in the body of Christ. I know what's right and I know what's wrong. But when there's a conflict, the person who has the greater authority has the greater responsibility in this. So sister so-and-so will come crying to me about, you know, I'm just following Jesus and my husband isn't, and he did this and he did this and he did this and he did this. And I look at him and say, well, he's not following Jesus, you are. Do something about it. Don't tell me about your husband. You do something about it, because in the power structure, you have the greater authority, which means to whom much is given, much shall be required. We don't understand this. God doesn't give me authority to lord it over people, to boss over people. The Lord gives you authority to serve people. The more authority you have, the greater the responsibility to serve, and you serve by laying down your life, right, not by scolding people. Right. So, however, I mean, all of that is true. I want everybody to get both dimensions here. What happens when apostles come in conflict with each other? A little bit different. I don't want you to miss out on anything I just said, because, and this is the thing too that really bothers me. You want to know what really bothers me? Everybody who walks around calling himself or herself an apostle. I can tell you the majority of the people who have that title, if you could see the little caption over my head, it would say BS, and it wouldn't say, have the initials. It would have the word in my head. Because you cannot be an apostle unless you've seen Jesus. Unless Jesus has personally stepped out of heaven, stepped down from heaven, and appeared to you like he did to Paul on the road to Damascus and said, "Hi, this is Jesus. You're not having a vision. You're not having a dream. You're not having a supernatural experience. This is me. How you doing? I'm calling you to be an apostle." That's how you become an apostle. There has never been somebody who's an apostle who has not had that experience. Now, it doesn't mean we can't be involved with apostolic things and apostolic teaching. I'm doing my best to teach apostolically with you guys. In other words, to teach the central realities of the gospel to you so you can become good disciples in Christ, but that doesn't make me an apostle. Teaching about apostles does not make you an apostle. Praying to be an apostle does not make you an apostle. Having somebody lay hands on you and declaring you to be an apostle does not make you an apostle. Wishing to be an apostle does not make you an apostle. Jesus makes apostles. And there are apostles today. There are apostles today. So what happens when apostles have a conflict? Well, we're going to see why. That's my introduction. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. Help us to get through this passage, because this passage is going to help us whether we're apostles or not. We are apostolic Christians. We want to walk in apostolic vision, anointing, reality, values. So, Lord, this is going to help us. So I've kind of got... who knows which translation I'm going to use? I got the ESV here, I got the Greek here, and I got in the margins of the Greek, I got the Christian Standard Bible, so you might be getting different translations of different verses. I'm going to start with the ESV in 2 Corinthians 12:1. Paul says, I must go on boasting. Though there's nothing to be gained by it. I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. To boast is necessary but not benefiting. And then he says, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And the reason he has to talk about this is these apostles, these other apostles came in and said, well, we've had this revelation, and we've had this vision, and, you know, we've had this supernatural experience, and we've got these letters of recommendation. And so they came in boasting about their personal revelations. Paul says, I've had them too. He says, I will move on to visions and revelations of the Lord. They were making these boasts, and they were using that somehow to enhance their authority over against Paul's. Paul didn't talk about his revelations. And you'll see why. And I've already said why. He said, here's the revelation. Take a look at my life. And this is how we ought to be with leaders in the body of Christ. Take a look at their lives. Not their supernatural revelations. But Paul says, I've had them, and I'm going to have more of them. It's interesting, he says, to boast is necessary, and the verb to be necessary is an impersonal verb. It means it's necessary in the nature of the way things are. He's saying it's not, I want to do these things, but just the way things are, sometimes you have to boast. Boasting has to do with commending yourself. You'll see that in a moment. But Paul says, but even though it's necessary to boast, it is not profitable, the CSB says. There's nothing to be gained by it, ESV says. It does not benefit, the Greek says. But the Greek word is really interesting. There's sumpheros. Sumpheron is something that is advantageous, something that provides a benefit. And yet when Paul uses sumpheron in his epistles, particularly in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, that word to benefit is translated for the common good. Paul says, if something doesn't benefit my brothers and sisters in Christ, then I'm not going to talk about it. I'm not going to boast about it. I'm not even going to bring it up. If it isn't edifying, if it doesn't build somebody up, and we're going to find out that Paul's definition of edifying is something that releases grace. I mean, we've done studies of grace before in this church over the years, and Paul, just doing a study of how Paul uses the term grace. Grace was central to everything he did and everything he was. He says, I will go on to have visions and revelations in the Lord. And that's very interesting. I'm going to read a couple verses here without making too many comments. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, 2 Corinthians is around 58 AD. So 14 years ago, 44 AD, I knew a man who approximately 14 years ago was raptured to the third heaven, caught up. He had this supernatural experience and he was caught up to the third heaven. And we could talk a lot about the third heaven versus looking at it the way maybe Paul used it and the New Testament uses it and looking at it the way it was commonly used in Second Temple Judaism. Second Temple Judaism, you know, if you read the writings around the time of Christ, a little bit before, a little bit after, you can have three levels of heaven, you can have five levels of heaven, you can have seven levels of heaven, you can have 10 levels of heaven, and even in Greek philosophy, Plato talked about levels of heaven and people going up to levels of heaven. It was always like, oh, so you, Paul, you were only to the third level, well, I went to the fifth level, or gee, you only went to the fifth level, I went to the seventh level. But that might not be consistent the way it meant. Third heaven is the final heaven in human history. And the final heaven in human history is in the book of Revelation, chapter 22. The book of Revelation, the end of chapter 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Paul was carried up to the third heaven. Now, I distinctly believe when I've read this passage, Paul is saying here, and he's not even talking about himself in the first person. He just says, I knew a man in Christ. Well, you're going to see in a little while, he's talking about himself. He's so ashamed. He is. He's ashamed of, like, oh, hey, look at me. Man, I went to the third heaven. Contrary, of course, to our modern prophets and apostles, you get a vision, you got a book contract. You know, you get a vision, you're gonna publish a whole book on it, and you're gonna go on TBN and have everybody interviewing you. Watch what Paul says. He doesn't want to say I went to heaven. He says, I know a man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. He can't even tell you whether he bodily went there or just went there in the spirit. He says, I know this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. He repeats that twice. Again, speaking of his own ignorance, he's not going to boast in how great he was, even though he had this, what's called an extraordinary revelation of the Lord. He's not going to do it. Now, 44 AD, when you try to locate that on any timeline of occurrences that took place to Paul in Acts or the timeline of his epistles, you can't find this 44 AD phenomenon, except to know that it happened somewhere between when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and he was commissioned as an apostle on the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas went on. You know, when Paul, you can be called to be something, but you have to be commissioned to be something too. Somebody will come to me and say, I'm coming to this church because I'm a prophet. And I'll say, oh, okay. And they used to all, you know, when you're the new church, and we were a new church 25 years ago, those of you who remember it, Allison, do you remember this 25 years ago? How old were you then? About a month old? Okay, but people would, everybody, we were the new church on the block, and everybody would come in. I'm a prophet, you know, wanting to, you know, going to be my personal prophet and the prophet of this church. And I wanted to tell them, I hate to tell you this, but you're in a church where probably 2/3 of the people in this church hear the Lord better than you hear. That's an anointing that's on this church. Hearing the Lord prophetically is an anointing on this church. It's just there. If you walk in the door and you never heard the Lord's voice, you're going to hear the voice of the Lord if you stick around in this church, because it's the anointing that's on the church. It's just like, I've told you this before, you go to Steve Fado's church and everybody in that church lays hands on the sick and they're healed, because that's Steve's anointing. And it's there. It's a corporate anointing. See, the lead ministers in any house, they have the anointing for the house. They carry the anointing for the house. And they dispense it out just by exercising that anointing. So people would come, well, I'm a prophet, or, well, I'm an evangelist. Well, good, we need evangelists. Come on, I'm this, I'm that. What people don't understand is the difference between being called as a prophet and being commissioned. Paul was called an apostle on the road to Damascus. And again, just an estimate, probably about 33, 34 AD. You know when Paul is first called an apostle? Probably about 46 or 47 AD. There's 13 years between his calling as an apostle and his commissioning. Because, you know, you walk in and you're an apprentice airline pilot. You walk in the first day of your training and you're an apprentice to fly a big Boeing 747. You think they're going to put you in a Boeing 747 a week after you start training? A week after you start your school, and you're going to fly on them? Well, maybe they'll let them, but I ain't flying on that plane. You see, there's training, guys. I'm a prophet. Well, when did you hear that, young man, young lady? Well, I heard I'm a prophet, a couple weeks ago. Okay, sit down and be quiet and listen and learn. So if Paul is called on the road to Damascus, 33, 34 AD, and he is commissioned about 46, 47 AD, that first apostolic mission that started in Acts 13, somewhere between that time and 44, he has this vision, and he's carried up to the third heaven. What, in essence, took place when he was carried up to the third heaven? Well, he says, first of all, I was raptured. The Lord caught me up to the third heaven. That's the final heaven. That's the book of Revelation. Remember, John gets called up to heaven in Revelation 4. What John experienced in Revelation a little bit before 70 AD that became the book of Revelation, Paul experienced it 22 years before John did. And watch the difference in this. He said he was caught up to the third heaven in verse 2, 14 years ago. And then he says in verse 4, he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a human being is not allowed to speak. Some translations say, which is not lawful for a human being. Paul saw, if it's paradise, you know, the church in Ephesus, Revelation 2, verse 7, talks about the overcomers will eat the fruit of the tree of life in the paradise of God. You know what the paradise is? That's the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth that the book of Revelation culminates in, chapter 21, chapter 22, which is the fulfillment of the Genesis commandment. Man was in paradise in the garden. The Garden of Eden is paradise. And man was banished from it. And at the start, he's banished because of his sin. And at the end, we are all restored because of the righteousness of Jesus. Paul saw the book of Revelation, and he couldn't share it with anyone. No book contract. No satellite Christian network. Why? And this is what, again, okay, you're a prophet. Okay, do you know everything that comes to you? You are not then thereby required to speak it out to everybody. Do you understand the way prophecy works? You receive the message from the Lord. Then you pray, what do I do with this message? And there's lots of times the Lord will say, nothing. You don't do anything with it. It's for you. It's for an encouragement. It's to shape you. It's to cause you to understand. Or sometimes I get something and the Lord will say, just sit on it and pray about it. You know some things that others don't know, but you pray into that. Well, but I got this prophecy for Philip McClatcher. I mean, it's pretty significant. And the Lord says, yeah, he's not ready to. If you shared that with him, it would do damage to him. It wouldn't even help him. It would confuse him. So pray on it for maybe 7 years from now you can share that prophecy. See, this is how it works, guys. Everything, it's not, oh, I got this, I'm going to run with it. That's why a lot of people come to this church and say, I am called to be thus and so. I am thus. Usually they say it in present tense. I am thus and so. And that's why I always say, sit down, we'll talk about it in a couple of years. Sit down, shut up, and we'll talk about it in a couple of years. And you know what most of them do? They leave because they're going to go find a church because they want to do it immediately. And I guarantee you, it's like putting an automatic weapon in the hand of a child. They're going to cause way more damage than good. But that's because the way our culture is shaped, everything is about, it's for me. I'm a prophet for me. No, you're not. You're a prophet for everybody else. If it doesn't benefit the church, if it's not for the common good, Paul says, we don't do anything with it. And the Lord said, I've just shown you the greatest revelation prophetically in church history, other than what Jesus himself had. I've just given it to you. And here's what I want you to do with it, Paul. Nothing. But it's for you, and it's going to shape your teaching because you understand what's coming down the pike. Everything that John reveals in 66 AD when he receives that prophecy, everything he reveals, Paul knew, but it's consistent with what Paul taught, but it's just laid out as the revelation that it is because it was time to do it. That's incredible, brethren. This is Paul telling you, this is how we do it when it's not about us. And I can tell you, when I first became a senior pastor, it was like the chains were off me. You know, as an associate pastor, everything you do, you got to bring it to the senior pastors. And I told you the senior pastors that I was raised under, their favorite word was no. That was their favorite word. Why? Yeah, I was called to be a senior pastor, but I had to wait 25 years to get there. I had to be trained. I had to be trained. And so most often they said no. So I came to Lord of the Harvest, and man, the straitjacket was removed, and every little thing that I'd been storing up for 25 years, man, I was sharing it with everybody because I thought I had carte blanche. I didn't. And I've learned in the second 25 years, well, just because Pastor Bruce has gone to heaven and Pastor Alex isn't there to tell you no every 5 minutes, doesn't mean that I'm not there, son. Did I tell you it was okay to say that? Did I tell you it was okay to do that? And I had to learn. I had to learn from a different standpoint, not with somebody over my shoulder helping me. And trust me, that person who's telling you no has been sent by God, and he's over your shoulder helping you. She's over your shoulder helping you. I look back now, and I was so mad, so angry with Bruce and Alex and Pastor Bruce and Pastor Alex, and now I know, whew, I'm glad they shared that with me, and I'm glad I got out of my stupid just long enough to listen to them occasionally, because what they said has saved my life, and it saved other people's lives too. But when you get to that place, now I'm the senior pastor. Who's standing over my back? Well, Jesus is standing over my back. So Paul says, he was not permitted to speak about these things. He says, I will boast about this person, but not myself, except of my weaknesses. Now, we got to go back and do a little review. Chapter 10, chapter 11, and we'll finish this up. Chapter 10, Paul says this. He's in the middle of, he's criticizing these other apostles. And he criticizes them this way, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. We don't dare classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. And see, this is a big issue with Paul. To commend yourself is to justify yourself, to defend yourself, to promote yourself. Paul says that's not how it works in the kingdom. Your life commends you, the people you're discipling commends you, and Jesus commends you. We're not supposed to commend ourselves. Well, they were coming in and saying, look at us, thumbs up, look at Paul. You know what Paul did, you guys. That's the guy who betrayed the Lord. That's the guy who denied the Lord. That's the guy who persecuted Christians. And they brought up his past. Now, this is so important. The devil, here's what the thorn in the flesh is. It says it's a messenger of Satan. To buffet you. You know what that means? To slap you silly. To knock the snot out of you. To smack you around. That's what the word means. Paul's going to say, an angel of Satan knocked me around. You know what his thorn in the flesh was? The past. Yes. The past. Your past. Being brought up by your own special little angel. Remember those cartoons? You know, the little angel on the one shoulder and a little demon on the other shoulder? Well, I'm telling you, you got a demon on your shoulder. The thorn in the flesh that battered Paul was, well, you did this, and you did that, and you failed this. And I can tell you firsthand, I know what the thorn in the flesh is, because I got a thorn in the flesh. Every mistake, every failure, whether I failed someone or somebody failed me, whether I abused somebody or somebody abused me, every failure from the past, when they come up, that's your own, it's not your dashboard Jesus, it's your own personal dashboard demon. And the devil will knock you around and slap you around. And if you let the past affect you like that, you will be effectively neutralized. Now, sometimes it manifests, that angel manifests itself with other human beings. Those people who knew what Paul did, they were going to tell on Paul. They were going to let everybody know he is not worthy. And that's what that demon power says to you. Now, if you try to fight that demon off by saying, no, I didn't. No, it didn't really happen like that. If you try to fight it off by denial, if you try to fight it off by medicating yourself, drugs, alcohol, whatever, sorrow, depression, if you try denying it, if you try changing the story, it's not going to be effective. There's a single answer to this. See, Paul says you're going to get in trouble if you measure yourself by yourself. If you measure yourself by comparing yourself to somebody else. Here's another way we deal with. Well, I can think of somebody who's worse than I was. I'm not so bad. They're mostly bad. I'm just a little bit bad. It doesn't work that way. That's the flesh, Paul calls it. You know, the flesh is not just our bodies. The flesh is not just sin. The flesh is just doing things in a human way. And Paul answers this in 10:17. So let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. It's about boasting in Jesus. So here's how Paul starts his boasting in chapter 11. He says, he's talking about these other apostles, and he says, verse 21, the second half of verse 21 says, but in whatever anyone dares to boast, I'm talking foolishly, I also dare. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm talking like a madman. I'm a better one. See, he had to defend himself for the sake of his churches. See, this is apostles sometimes have to do this. They have to say, you guys are threatening the life of my people with your BS, little head caption. And so, wait a second. What you're doing is not only not for the common good, you're destroying the people of God. See, that's where an apostle rises up. If people are getting destroyed by what you're saying and doing, no, I am going to rise up at that point. He says, I'm a better one. And now here's his commendation. There's where, look at all these visions and look at all these supernatural experiences and look at all this supernatural authority we have. He said, I'm a better one. Why? Far more labors, far more imprisonments, far worse beatings, many times near death. 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I received a stoning. 3 I was shipwrecked. I've spent a night and a day in the open sea. Wow. You ever see those pictures where the people are shipwrecked and you see the great whites, you know, swimming around them? 3 on frequent journeys I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from non-Jews, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, and dangers among false brethren. Toil and hardship, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and without clothing. And Rob Elliott's favorite song is, Mama, don't let your boy grow up to be an apostle. You want to be an apostle? There's the qualifications. You want to know what's going to happen to you if you're an apostle? You are going to suffer because God uses suffering to do what? We'll see. Not to mention other things, there is the daily pressure on me, my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? In other words, I bear not only my burdens, but the burdens, every weakness in the church I bear. You think you're worried about you stumbling? I got to worry about everybody in my church is stumbling. And I burn with indignation when I see that. And that causes me to stay up at night. If boasting is necessary, I will boast about my weaknesses. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows I'm not lying. And remember, there's no chapter and verse divisions in this. So watch the last thing he says, and then we connect with chapter 12, verse 1 again. In Damascus, a ruler under King Aretas guarded the city of Damascus in order to arrest me. If I walked through those gates to leave the city, I'm getting arrested. So I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. And he's saying, in contrast to these super apostles who boast on their visions and their anointing and all these great things they're doing, I was let down in a basket from the wall so that I didn't get caught. What a contrast. So Paul says in verse 5, I will boast about this person, but not about myself, except of my weaknesses. Oh, P.S., he's saying, you guys have seen visions. Well, when's the last time you went and saw the book of Revelation? When's the last time you went to heaven? He's being snarky. Paul could get snarky. I like him for that reason. And then verse 6 says, for if I want to boast, I wouldn't be a fool because I would be telling the truth, but I'm not going to boast. But I will spare you so that no one can credit me with something beyond what he sees in me or hears in me. You can't verify a private revelation. I could be telling you, boy, I had this revelation, I had that one, and I've had a lot of them, and I could be lying to you. It's non-verifiable. The only way prophecy is verified is if it comes to pass. So I can say, well, I saw this, I saw that, I saw this, and this is what's going to happen. Well, you know when it'll be verified? It'll be verified when it happens. And you know Isaiah and Jeremiah and all those guys, you know when their messages were verified? After they died. The Lord doesn't care about those things. He just cares about the truth. I'm not saying not to listen to me, but you've got to use your own discernment. He says, but it's what they see in me. And what do they see in me? I have suffered for the sake of people the same way Jesus suffered. He gave his life. He laid down his life. That was his proof. Yes, he was raised from the dead. The Father justified that. But here's how I'll prove it. I laid down my life for the people that God has placed under me. And whether that's people in the church, whether it's your spouse, whether it's your children, your grandchildren, whatever, that's verification. So then he said, I will spare you the details so that no one can credit me with something beyond what he sees in me or hears from me, especially because of the extraordinary revelations. Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, literally, so that I would not become conceited, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. And I said, there's hundreds of interpretations of what the thorn was. But he says what it was, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to buffet me, to knock me around so that I would not exalt myself. Now notice he says, a messenger of Satan, he says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. And he uses an amazing word. He uses the word he always used when God gives something. A messenger in the flesh was a thorn in the flesh. A thorn that rooted me in my fleshly, carnal, human existence was a gift from God. This is pretty heavy theology. This is messing with our theology. Now, I know historically, and I say this, I got a couple minutes to finish this up. I say this for everybody because I know people come from different traditions. There are traditions that people, they will not say. There are people that cannot conceive of God sending a demonic force as a gift. It cannot. And you don't have to think of it that way. There are others who cannot conceive of God not being behind everything because they see that God is sovereign. They can think of it that way. Look at it this way. I don't think Paul is saying God sent the demon to him, but Paul is saying God used the buffeting. This constant bringing up of my past. He used it to drive me to a place in him. Because he said, I tried everything I could to get rid of the guilt, to get rid of the shame, to get rid of the pressure, to get rid of the concern. He said, in light of this, concerning this matter, I cried out to the Lord 3 times that it would leave me. He went to God, let it leave, let it leave, let it leave. And I want you to see, and this is the whole point of everything I've been saying today, the center of the church is the cross. And what the cross ultimately represents is the grace of God. Now see, the fact that it caused him to be humbled is the good part of spiritual warfare. See, I can think of myself, and my wife knows this, I don't need anybody's help in this church.
I don't need anybody to pray for me. I don't need anybody to counsel me. I don't need anybody to do anything for me, because I'm Mike Osminski. And I can, me and the Lord, that's all I need to take care of it. That's how I am. That's my natural disposition. My natural disposition. You know, when we have a leadership meeting, I don't usually complain about how difficult things are for me to pastor me. But my wife is there complaining to everybody about how difficult it is, because she knows that I won't complain about it. I don't care about that. I don't need it. But the thing that warfare does, see, you can get a big head like that. Well, everybody else, they just need to go to counseling. They just need deliverance. I don't need any of that stuff. I got a pipeline to the Lord, and I do, and I don't need anything. God's healed me from everything I've ever needed to be healed from. But see, you can get a big head. You know what spiritual warfare does? It brings you back down to the earth, and you says, you know what, I'm just like everybody else, and yes, I do need help. Paul is saying the greater the revelation, the greater the demons that come against you, but they're there to assist you, to drive you in to the Lord. So he begs the Lord for this thing to leave. But the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. And Paul begins to understand that the greater the pressures, the greater the suffering, the greater the attacks, the greater the personal issues, the greater grace that the Lord dispenses to us to give us the victory. This is amazing theology, guys. Paul didn't come into this thing saying, oh, this demon is a gift from God. But Paul left that experience understanding that everything that God does is a gift, because grace is the gift he gives us to overcome anything and everything. The truth of the matter is, you don't need anything but God's grace. And God's grace is his giftedness, his goodness, his kindness and his love, who says, it's okay, Paul. The whole world might be against you, but I'm with you. And not only am I with you, I'm going to reveal who I am to you. I'm going to reveal my glory. Because Paul says something incredible in the next verse. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. And when he says that Christ's power may reside in him, it's an amazing word. It's only used at this point in the New Testament. And it's the Greek word used for the Shekinah glory. When the Shekinah glory descends in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, and God's manifest presence resides and abides in that place we call the Holy of Holies. Paul says, my weakness is the place where God's glory comes and resides. His manifest Shekinah glory resides in my weakness. So when you struggle, when you're weak, when you feel like you can't do this anymore, when you're lashing out at people, when you're lashing out at yourself, when you're struggling with shame, recognize, help me, Jesus. His grace will descend on your weakness and your affliction like the Holy of Holies. The Lord's grace, the Lord's presence, the Lord's mercy is attracted to your weakness. And that's what the Lord says. The Lord says, mosquito, thorn in the flesh, messenger of Satan, get off. This is where I'm going to reside. And that's why he says, his grace is perfected in our weakness. And that's what the New Testament means as the real manifestation of God's power. You want to know how the anointing is going to flow through you apostolically? It will be the Lord coming to you in your weakest darkest hour, your hour of greatest despair, and the Lord shows up. And that's why I always say, I struggle because I say, Lord, I can't do this without you. I can't do this without you. I can't do this. And I got a lot of things that I can't do it without the Lord. And I always say, until you show up, Lord. And when he shows up, I can do this. That's Mishkan. That's Shekinah glory. That's grace. That's what God's grace is all about. And if we want God's grace, recognize in your weakest moment, physically, spiritually, emotionally, that's when he is going to show up. And that's when he solidifies his covenant with us. That's when he shows us his faithfulness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weakness. Insults, right? We know what weakness is. I can't do it, Lord. Insults are when people maliciously insult us to tear us down. That's where God's grace comes. Hardships, that's anguish. The Greek word is the anguish that comes from the difficult things in life. That's where God dwells. When I'm persecuted, when people go out of their way to attack me and destroy me and harm me, that's where God's grace dwells. And finally, the last word he uses is difficulties. And in the Greek, it's distresses. When we are under so much stress, that's where God dwells. When I undergo these things for the sake of Christ, because when I am weak, then I am strong. Holy Father, wow, took way too long, but hopefully people were blessed, Lord. Let this be a house of grace. Because the cross, the crisis, and all of these things happen, it says, on behalf of Christ. When I do these things, when I suffer on behalf of Christ, all those things happen to us because we're serving Jesus. Demons don't come after people who aren't following Jesus. They say, stay away from that person. Stay away from that person. They're doing well enough in their sin and in their ignorance. But all of these things happen to us because we follow Jesus. But because they happen to us because we follow Jesus, that's the place where your glory dwells. May your glory dwell in the midst of our weaknesses in this house. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go and serve the Lord. Amen.